I learned how to use this thing just in time to quit. I still don't know how it works. Well, I do, but I don't. Anyway. Well, it's been an interesting week. And it's been a very difficult week preparing for this due to a variety of things. But it is always a privilege to be able to proclaim the Word of God, whether it's popular or unpopular, and this may not be popular, but it is essential for us in our Christian life. It's been a privilege also to speak to those of you who watch online. I don't know who you are, and I hope that you do not just turn it on and see who it is and then shut it off, or that you do actually listen and follow through. We don't know that. I can tell when people fall asleep here, but I can't tell when you fall asleep. But we're glad you join us. Some of you are in the process of raising little children. And it's interesting. And anyone who's raised children knows that's an interesting time. It can be a fun time. It can be a little harried time sometimes as well. Others of you wish you could have more input into the decisions of your adult children. They're seemingly making decisions that wouldn't be maybe what you would have done. And of course, I know that looking back, I can see things that I would change if I was doing that again with the knowledge I have now. But from where I was, I did the best that I thought I could. And some of you are just sitting back and remembering the interesting times raising the kids. I did not raise our children in church. That is, my wife was with them in the pew in church. I was always up here. And I knew that they were being quiet because it was what she did. But she used to tell me, I tell them to sit still, but God says wiggle. And that's what they do. That's what little kids do. They have energy. But when you think of all of this, raising children, there's one question that comes to my mind that I'm sure that every one of you raising children has commanded. Now, if you were to start writing out a list of what do you think is the most common command given to children by parents, I think it's right here in front of us. Do not. Don't play with that knife. You could cut yourself. Don't poke that dog in the eye. It might bite you. Don't throw the cat. It could scratch you. Don't touch the stove. It's very hot. You will get burned. Is that not a common question or statement? Do not or don't? So let me ask you a question, another one. When God says do not, what does God mean? Do not, right? Why does God say do not to people and then not expect them to not do it? Excuse me. And that's where we are in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world. Excuse me. Must be that time of day. I've worked it through with the first service. Now you have to put up with it. Do not love the world. or the things in the world. Now, some people understand what it means when God says, do not. So they obey and they don't do it. Then there's the other people who profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and yet when God says, don't do that, they still do it. And my question, why would they do that? Don't they trust God? They're willing to trust God with their eternity, and yet they don't trust God how to live? Or is it because they just don't think God has their best interest in mind? It's very interesting to me that they who profess to be godly or to want to obey God turn around and not do it. So he says, do not love the world or things in the world. And we need to look at two things. First of all, to love. We know that what we choose to love, we give ourselves to. We know that what we love, truly love, rules or takes precedence over everything else. We know that our heart follows our love, which reveals the true treasure of our heart. Now, maybe this is a lesson for people who are going to get married, people who are married as well. I told my wife I loved her a long time ago. Well, I still do. Just don't get that wrong. But I really did not love her like I do now, because I really didn't know her like I do now. And the promise to love her and care for her was true. But I had no idea the cost of love. And I don't mean in dollars. I mean in walking through illness, in walking through struggles with children, in walking through whole of life's battles. Many of the things, I did not really understand the cost of loving someone else. That's the way it is with Jesus. We may say we love him, but gradually through the years, we get tested and pressed and pushed and pulled and squeezed and run through a knothole or two. And it begins to challenge, do I really love God or not? Can I just walk away from God? The girls asked if there was any favorite songs I had they were going to sing today, because this is my last Sunday and on staff. And I said, Cornerstone. I love that song. And there's another Cornerstone one as well that's very, very beautiful as well. And then He Holds Me Fast. You know, when we walk through all these things, it's God who keeps us on track. All we have to do is obey. Pay attention to Him. Listen to Him. And He can care for us. So it says we are to not love the world. Kenneth Weiss says in his Greek word studies, the verb is a present imperative or command in a prohibition. Which construction in Greek speaks of the act of forbidding the continuance of an action already going on? So really, John is saying, stop loving the world. Folks, we're born into this world with a desire for the world. We're born with a sinful nature, and that sin nature pulls us toward the world and away from God. God is the only one who can change that in us. We can try to reform it, but we can't reform the old nature. Only God can make us a new creation in Christ Jesus. We will never survive to be a true follower of God without receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and deliverer from sin. The old nature will stay there continually and control us. Otherwise. So he says, don't love the world. John is not referring to creation, the nature around us. He is referring to the world that is controlled by the evil one. All of the things of creation we need to appreciate. There's so much in the Psalms about marveling at God's creation, the beauty. It's a wonderful thing to pay attention to what God has created and praise Him for it because He is the Creator and worthy of praise. But John here is referring to the world as the invisible spiritual system of evil governed by Satan. That is the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan. And I'm so grateful for the scripture that teaches that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get translated from the kingdom of darkness where you were born into the kingdom of light, which is under the control of God, which is where you end up reborn, a new creation. That's something to get excited about and to be confident in. And these two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, are diametrically opposed to each other. Don't try to pull them together. That's why we're warned. Don't love the world or the things of the world. Ross writes, that view of life which ignores God, that complex system of attractive moral evil and specious intellectual falsehood, which is marshaled and organized by the great enemy of God, and which permeates and inspires non-Christianized society. Or, to put it otherwise, world here means all that is alienated from and opposed to God, the world which lies in the evil one. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Vincent says, the world is the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God and of the earthly kings which seduce things which seduce from God. No wonder, he said, don't love the world. Kenneth Wee says, the cosmos world refers to an ordered system. Here it is the ordered system of which Satan is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those purposes, pursuits, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. Much in this world system is religious, cultured, refined, and intellectual, but it is anti-God and anti-Christ. End of quote. Don't love the world or the things of the world, all the things that oppose God, His word and His things, the things of God. Plummer says, those elements in the world which are necessarily evil, its lusts and ambitions and jealousies which stamp it as the kingdom of the ruler of this world, John 12:31, and not the kingdom of God, don't love the world. MacArthur says, the world is the wicked, corrupt, demonic ideologies and enterprises that stimulate fallen humanity. Listen as I read Ephesians 2:1-5. And you, that would be you and me, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how we're born. Born with a sin nature. We're born spiritually dead. So it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world. We walk according to our old nature until we find out about the new nature, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Don't love the world. If anyone loves the world, now listen carefully. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's an amazing statement. If you or I love the world, he says, the love of the Father is not in him. And I think what he's saying, the love of the Father is our love. Our loving of the Father, or our love for the Father, how we love the Father. We cannot serve two masters. We can't love the world and love God at the same time. They are at odds with each other. Wiest goes on to say, the verb tense in the subjunctive mode always stresses continuous habitual action. This marks this hypothetical person as one who loves the world as a habit of life to the exclusion of any love for God. This is an unsaved person. Vincent goes on and says, this means more than he does not love God, rather that the love of God does not dwell in him as the ruling principle of his life. His love of God is lacking, but his love for himself is not. Alexander Ross says, these things are summed up in the three deadly enemies of the soul. And he mentions it. He says the three deadly enemies of the soul are mentioned in verse 16. He who delights in them is a foe of God and has no love to the Father in him. We have a similar thought in James 4:4. Could ask Pastor Peter to quote it since he had to go through James right through to Jude in 5 days. I'm sure he memorized all of that, but probably not. But it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's one of the reasons that he talks about don't love the world. You start making friendships with those of the world, there has to be a limit to what that friendship will entail. To be friendly is one thing, but to build bonds to the place where they become controlling to you, it's time to back out, according to the Word of God. Otherwise, you start loving the world and you begin to move away from God and toward the world in your life. And your worldview begins to change from a biblical worldview to a worldly worldview, which is totally different. It's important that we guard our worldview. MacArthur says, he loves all that is righteous, holy, and in line with his will and glorious purpose. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As a child of God, the Spirit of God indwells us, and he has poured God's love into us. Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wiest goes on to say, this is love for the Father as generated in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. And here the word love is used in the New Testament, and that is the agape word, sacrificial love. Verse 16, for all this is in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the first enemy of our souls, the first deadly enemy of our soul, the desire of the flesh. Some translations change the word desire to lust, or the translation was changed from lust to desire. For me, growing up, I heard lust all the time, and I always knew that lust primarily was something evil. Now, it is a desire that could be good or evil, but in this case, it's used for that which is evil. It is contrary to God. So we're talking about the desires of the flesh, the hunger of the thirst, the passion of the thirst. Let me just throw this out. This is a sermonette, and I'm told that that makes Christianettes, so don't do that. But I've heard so many parents say, follow your passion. I would recommend, don't do that. What if their passion is to go in a way that's contrary to the Word of God? Don't encourage them that way. Find out what God's passion is for you and then follow it. But don't just follow your passion, because it may be totally out of line with God's. We need to be careful how we instruct our children, what we tell them. The desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the craving, the passionate desire, the good or evil, according to context. Here it is, evil. Some of the passion is driven by a number of other things that we will look at. But we need to be careful of what is the desire of the flesh. Wiest describes flesh, it is S-A-R-X as well is the word, which here refers to the totally depraved nature governing the individual's reason, will, and emotions. So we're talking about the desire of that which is of the depraved nature, the desire that controls our reason and our will and our emotions. Thus, the lust of the flesh is the passionate desire or craving that comes from the evil nature. The word flesh here has no reference to the physical body except as that body is controlled or energized by the evil nature. The physical body and its members in themselves have no evil desires except as controlled by the totally depraved nature, end of quote. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes that sin is lawlessness. MacArthur goes on and says, sin is the dominant reality in the world. And launching from this verse, it is helpful to look more extensively at sin. By definition called lawlessness. could be rebellion. Any violation of God's perfect and holy law. Whereas the law of God encompasses all that is righteous, sin encompasses all that is unrighteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to think about the sin nature. Our sin nature shows itself as, and listen carefully, here are some of the words in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, that describe the works of the flesh. So the works of the flesh, or the sin nature, shows itself by being selfish. You never have to teach a child to be selfish. They learn it very well. Ungrateful. I've met a lot of ungrateful people in this last year and a half. Rebellious, immoral, impure, jealous, envious, angry, divisive, or divisive, however you want to pronounce it, lacking self-control. That's just a few from Galatians 5, 19 to 21. We are not able to cure our old nature, depraved nature problem that we inherited from Adam. We cannot get rid of it. But we can through Jesus Christ, who was the propitiation for our sin, be set free from sin's control. We don't have to be under the control of sin anymore. And in fact, it says in Corinthians that he makes us in Christ a new creature, a new person, a new believer. And we have a new inner being that can take control of us. The Spirit of God lives within us, and we are a changed person. The old things of the old nature are gone, and the things of the new nature are growing and coming. They are here. How are we doing on which side? Do not love the world, he said. And the new creation, the new creature, the one who is born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, does not love the things of the world. Or at least should not. We have a new nature that leads us toward God, not away from God. We have to receive Christ by grace, through faith, apart from works, for the forgiveness of our sin, and to become a follower of Jesus, a child of God. MacArthur says, the base desire of the human heart perverts and distorts all normal desires, sending them into relentless, slavish pursuit of evil that exceeds the proper limits of what is good, of what is reasonable and righteous, any attitude, speech, or action that opposes God's law. Romans 7:5 and Romans 8:7. Jeremiah said, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm so grateful it goes on to say, but God knows the heart. God knows us. But we have to be on our guard. We have to be on our guard against the desires of the flesh, because our old nature has desires that are not righteous, and they are not acceptable to God. Such desires may move us toward loving the world and the things of the world, and we don't want to go there because we know, don't love the world. Then it moves on to the desires of the eyes. After having cataract surgery and being able to see long distance, I'm more grateful for my eyes than ever was. But for a long time, I couldn't tell the leaves from the tree. It was just green. But now I can. I can see individual leaves. And I remember the first day, and I probably said this, but walking home with my dad, glasses were mailed out to us in our little town, and I put them on from the post office. I put them on and walking along, and I said, "Dad, there's rocks on the road." We said, "It's a gravel road." But I said, "I didn't see the rocks. And I could see the leaves." He said, "Well, they're always, I know, but I couldn't see them individually." So from 7 years old or so, I was glad for glasses. And when I heard anyone complain about glasses, I was ready to take them on. But they're a life sin. And vision is important, but it depends on what we look at. The desires of the eyes, the passionate cravings that the eyes show us that our old nature wants. Ross says, "The desire for unlawful pleasures of the senses and the longing to behold unlawful sights because of the sinful pleasure to be derived from the sight, idle, diseased curiosity about such evil things, these are two of the deadliest foes of the soul." The eyes see what a man wants but doesn't have, so he becomes dissatisfied with God and his provision. And he covets what another has, which he cannot righteously take. The eyes see a beautiful woman, and the body wants it, like David, who took another man's wife. The eyes see possessions that he can't afford, so he steals like Achan. Couldn't satisfy that desire righteously. It's important that we are careful where we look, lest we begin to love the world and the things of the world. We are tempted to feel deprived or lacking what we deserve. Folks, let me just throw this in for a minute. What we see is very important. What we watch on TV is very important to know what we should and shouldn't. But I'm going to go one step further. There is a problem among people today. It's called pornography. And it comes beginning through the eye gate. It's what people see. And then they lust after. And before long, they are completely addicted to it. And folks, it affects anybody, anywhere, whether male or female. And I know of some pastors who were released from their place of service because of pornography. Now, I know people look around and think, well, there'll be none in our church. According to stats, there are people here that struggle with pornography. And I simply warn you, do not love the things of the world. Be careful of your eyes, because you will see things that you need to let go. Don't plug into that stuff, because it will rob you of your life. Maybe not your physical life, but much of it. You will not be the same. And I've had people tell me, "Well, it never bother me." Well, I hope you're right. The pride in possessions. You see, I can talk about some of these things because I'm going to be done. I'm retiring. You won't have to listen to me again. Well, that might not be true.
Don't count on it.
And pride in possessions. Last week I asked a question, where is your focus? Where is my focus? Is it on the value, the values of my wealth, or the wealth of my values? That's a very valid question. Boastful pride of life or vain glory, the third human element that provides an avenue into the soul for temptation. Plummer writes, "When what John condemns is ostentatious pride in the possession of worldly resources." And he adds these remarks. These three evil elements of tendencies in the world are coordinate. No one of them include the other two. The first two, the flesh and the eyes, the first two are wrongful desires of what is not possessed. The third is wrongful behavior with regard to what is possessed. The first two may be the vices of a solitary or single person alone. The third requires society. We can have sinful desires when we're alone, but we cannot be ostentatious without company. Ostentatious. I had to look it up to make sure that I knew what it meant. I don't use it every day. Maybe I need to start. But it means vulgar or pretentious display designed to impress or attract attention. A bragger. Vincent says, it means originally empty, braggart talk or display, swagger, and hence an insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things, which issues in a contempt of divine laws. The vainglory of life is the vainglory which belongs to the present life. Thayer defines it, an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and its own resources, shamefully despising and violating divine laws. In other words, independent of God. Don't need God. I have all I want and need. It's similar to the verse in James where the person who says, well, tomorrow we're going to go and buy and sell. And then it says, but you don't know about tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. But this arrogant person believes that they can take control of their own world and do their own thing, and they don't need God. It's arrogance. It's self-elevation. It's self-worship. It's self-attraction. I'm sure you've met people like that. They wear their welcome out in a hurry. You get tired of listening about everything that they are, were, and will be. This is not from the Father, but is from the world, it says. He is not the source. These three common areas of temptation do not come from Him. He gave us eyes to see. Remember that little, well, some of you aren't old enough to maybe, but a long time ago, there was a song that said, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. And maybe you've still carried it on, but it's still true. If we're not careful about what we see and what we hear and what we say and what we do, we will get in trouble. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, desire of the flesh. She had a whole garden full of stuff, just not this one. She saw that the tree was a delight of the eyes, the desire of the eyes. Did she not have all the other trees to look at? She saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, to be like God. Did she feel deprived? Was she dissatisfied with God's provision? Did she feel that she should have what God was and had? The evil one said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread," appealing to Jesus' physical hunger and humanity. And Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He went on to say, Satan, that is, "If you worship before me, I will give you this dominion and its glory." Satan appealed to Jesus' eyes, the world's splendor, the creation. Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan went on, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and let the angels catch you." The Word of God says that. He didn't add that, but it does say that. "You will gain great prestige and prove God's protection." Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Have you ever thought about looking, longing for the world puts our God to the test? Verse 17, "And the world is passing away." Why would you invest your life? Why would you invest your love? Why would you invest all that you are into something that is going to pass away? This invisible world, this spiritual system of evil that is governed by Satan is going to be gone. He is going to be sentenced or placed where he is sentenced, and that's hell, because Satan and his angels, hell was created for them. His kingdom of darkness will end, and the kingdom of light will rule for eternity. MacArthur says, "The verb translated as passing away is a present tense form to disappear. The present tense indicates that the world is already in process of self-destruction." John looked ahead to the destruction of the satanic world system and all who cling to its lusts, its ideologies that oppose God and Christ. End of quote. And the world is passing away along with its desires. All those pleasures, all that power, all this prestige, all this bragging, all this stuff, it's going to be gone. So do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. They're passing away. Don't invest in that. But whoever does the will of God. Did you know that God said he's not willing that any should perish? But all should come to repentance. So all who savingly believe and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But we have to believe in him, trust him. John 6 and verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever does the will of God abides forever." Everyone who trusts Jesus by grace through faith in him will be saved, will have forgiveness of sin, will live eternally with God. That love that God shows to us, even to send his own Son to pay our sin, he was the propitiation or the sacrifice or the payment for our sin. That God who loves me should expect me to love him back. And I should love him I should care for him. I should care about him. I should obey him because I know he loves me and wants me to have the best in him. Wiersbe writes, worldliness not only affects our response to the love of God, it also affects our response to the will of God. I close with this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If you do, the love of the Father is not in you or me.